Great to see you. Welcome. Welcome to our Wednesday evening study. We are in 2 Samuel chapter 23, and you might notice we are close to the end. In fact, there's only one chapter after this. I hope to get through the whole chapter tonight, and that means we'll be wrapping this up next week. But we're looking at the life, well, now the end of the life of King David. Chronologically, we are at the end. We've passed the end. Now we're looking at like appendix stories, things that happened, but not exactly sure when in David's life they happened. However, tonight we are looking at some of David's final acts as king, chapter 23. Father, we thank you for this evening. Thank you for the chance to gather, to open your word, to fellowship, to study, to grow, to be challenged. Lord, I pray that all of those things would happen tonight, that as we read these things, these are not just words on a page, but Lord, these are life-giving truths, concepts, precepts, things that we can take and chew on and meditate on and apply to our life. So Lord, I pray that as we open your word tonight, as we dive into it, as we study, as we commit ourselves for this next hour to the things that you have for us, I pray that you would open our minds and our hearts and our ears to receive what you have given us here as we gather in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I do want to just start by, again, welcoming everybody tonight. Just a reminder, when you came in, our agape boxes are there. And the things that we receive on Wednesday night, they go to help us support the radio ministry that airs every Sunday evening at 6:30 on 107.5. We've been on that station. I mentioned it before, but I want to say it started around 2017 or so that we began that ministry, Light the Way. And it has just been a phenomenal outreach to other people. It's been a great ministry to those who can't get out of their homes to get to church. They can still kind of attend a local church, you know, in that sense. They can sit at home or wherever they are, and they can tune in every week. And what they get is the Sunday morning message that has been produced into a radio program. Now, it's not that Sunday mornings, because it does take us time to do that. It's usually a couple of weeks behind, but nonetheless, it is the Sunday morning service. So it's not the Wednesday service. If you're thinking, oh, you know what, I missed the study, I'll get on, you know, I'll listen to the radio on Sunday, it isn't that. For that, you need to go to the website, and these Wednesday services are there as well. But for the radio, the Sunday morning messages get produced, they get turned into this 30-minute block of teaching, and people can get introduced to the church that way. Many have. They've reached out to us. So I just can't emphasize enough how much of an impact that has had on the relationships that we as a church have with people in the community and beyond. So thank you for everything that you do give on Wednesday. It, of course, goes to support that. And then one other thing, and that is our book of the month. You know, this has been a pretty popular one, but it's called Because the Time is Near. And I think we can all kind of look around the world, and we can see the time is indeed near. There's rumors of wars, there's wars and rumors of wars, there's famine, there's people falling away from the faith, there's hatred, there's vitriol, there's division. And if you don't have this lens here, if you're not looking at things through the Bible, then all of that is very confusing, makes no sense whatsoever. But when you understand that all of this is exactly what God has said will happen, it all starts to fall into place. And for the believer, it becomes kind of an exciting time, because we know that with every day that passes, we're one day closer to that trumpet call up to heaven. And so I'm looking forward to my ride. I don't know about you, but I'm just waiting, you know, Lord, any day, just blow that thing and like let us come home. But that's what we're looking forward to. Meanwhile, the unbelievers of the world are wondering why everything is the way it is. Well, the answer is because the time is near. And so it's a great book. It explains all of that. It's available in our bookstore, of course, tonight. But right now we're in 2 Samuel, chapter 23. I don't know about your Bible, but my Bible, this is titled David's Last Song. And we don't know if these are the last actual words of David, but these are certainly some of the last written words of David. He authored a third or more of our Psalms, including Psalm 23, that we all know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. I mean, we know that one almost by heart. He writes that toward the end of his life, along with something like almost 50 other psalms. This is the last one. So we're getting to the end, the very end, the waning days of David's life. And he's got some things that he wants to say and some things that he wants to share. I think it's interesting to just stop sometimes and think about life. I don't know about you, but to just consider where we've come from, where we are, where we may be heading. David's life was one that was filled with incredible surprise. I mean, you remember how he's introduced to us. He's this son of Jesse that nobody seems to think is worthy of even standing in the lineup when the prophet comes to the house and says, hey, we're looking for the next king of Israel. And Jesse says, well, here are my sons. You can choose from any one of those. And Samuel goes, yeah, none of these are it. Do you have another boy? Because the Lord told me I'm in the right place, but these are not the future kings. And so Jesse goes, well, yeah, we got another little guy. He's kind of a scrawny guy. He's a little nerdy, if you ask me, but he's out in the back. He's playing with the sheep. He's not really much to look at, but if you want to look at him, by all means. And at first glance, Samuel goes, that's him. That's the man. That's the boy that David, or that God has called to become the man who will be the king of Israel. It would be David. And so David is selected in a very unorthodox way, you might say. God has a habit of doing that, by the way, selecting people and calling individuals and nations and moving and acting in unorthodox ways, but he did it in David's life. And so David is called out of this home to become the next king of Israel. Only Saul is still in office, and so David goes and he serves under Saul, and we all know how that story develops with Saul becoming jealous and suspicious of David, David running and hiding and fleeing for his life for about 14 years until Saul dies, David takes over. But he started in a very humble way. He wasn't looking for glory, he wasn't looking for fame or fortune, he wasn't looking for battlefield victories. I mean, he was a guy who tended sheep. That was all that he did. His brothers were the ones that everybody told him, well, they're going to grow into great things, David. You need to stay back and take care of the camp, and you need to make sure all the equipment is taken care of. And that's going to be you, David. You're like the water boy of the family here. You're never going to be the quarterback. And then one day, lo and behold, Samuel shows up and says, no, not only will he be the quarterback, he's going to be the captain. He's going to be the king of this entire nation. And so he had a very humble beginning. He had a rocky road. He had ups, he had downs, times where he served and trusted the Lord very faithfully, times where he doubted, times where he made terrible sinful decisions and suffered the consequences of those, times when he was insolent, times when he was rebellious, and then when he repented and came back to the Lord. David certainly is not a perfect man, but he is a man that God used, and we can see kind of the trajectory of his life. It looks like a heart monitor in a lot of ways. It's up, it's down, it's up, it's down, it's flat for a little while, and it's up and down, and it's all over the place. He wasn't a very good parent. He was a great general. He was a man after God's own heart, and he started as this humble, humble shepherd boy. And so that's where David comes from. And he's now at the end of his life, and he's looking back on these things that God has done and how he's brought him along. And so he starts writing his last words. Verse 1 says, now these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, the man who was raised on high declares. David's Life experiences will drive every one of these words. I just attended a funeral on Monday for my great aunt. She was a woman of great faith. In fact, she was the most encouraging person aside from my wife, she was the most encouraging person of me going into ministry when it happened. Most of my family couldn't figure it out. They, you know, they thought I'd lost my mind. One of them said, well, we're losing you. My in-laws couldn't believe it. My wife was always in my corner, and my Aunt Dot was there too. She was incredibly faithful. She was a woman that loved Jesus. She lived until she was in her late 80s, eventually dying. She suffered from dementia. But I remember the conversations that we would have, and it was always conversations of great encouragement and love. And no doubt toward the end of her life, some of those last conversations that we had before she started to kind of lose her awareness was always focused on her Lord and where she knew she was going. She owned the words that David wrote, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." If she had written some last words, I imagine they would reflect that kind of a life. Not always, though, is it that encouraging. Sometimes people have last words that are weird, sometimes a little funny, sometimes downright frightening. I was online just earlier this afternoon, and I was looking at some of the final last words of some famous people. Leonardo da Vinci. You know, the painter of the Mona Lisa, the man who invented so many things. He said, and these were his last words, "I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have." That was Leonardo da Vinci's final thought, was he had let everyone down. He didn't try hard enough. He didn't do enough. And because of that, he believed he offended people. Winston Churchill, who was the political leader of the Allies during World War II. He was World War II's hero in England. He was the one that kept that island nation safe from the German advance. He was the one that became the figurehead of the Allied nations. The American army certainly played the majority role in the fighting, but it was Winston Churchill of England who was the political figurehead for almost all of them. Well, a great wartime leader didn't do very well in peacetime, but on his deathbed, his final words were, "I am bored." And then he died. Elvis Presley, the king of rock and roll, his final last words, "I'm going to the bathroom to read." He never made it. Sometimes our last words are kind of benign. Sometimes they're telling of a life lived. For example, Rod Sterling, who was the author of The Twilight Zone, he was an unbeliever. When he died, his last words were this: "That's what I anticipate death will be, a totally unconscious void in which you float through eternity with no particular consciousness about anything." It's a pretty bleak outlook on where he was going. David Hume, a British author and an unbeliever, but more than just an unbeliever, he was an ardent advocate against anything of God. He was not just an unbeliever, but he was an atheist. He was a man who actively believed God did not exist and argued to that effect for many, many years. He, on his deathbed, he said, and I quote, "I am in the flames." And then he closed his eyes. Anton Levy, a man who was a satanic Bible author, a high priest of the satanic temple, he said in his dying words, as he was about to close his eyes and pass from this earth, his final utterance was, oh my, what have I done? There is something very wrong here." Thomas Hobbes, a political philosopher, in his final words, "I say again, if I had the whole world at my disposal, I would give it to live one day. I am about to take a leap into the darkness." Each one of those people with a bleak outlook lived a life without any concern for God or eternity. And then they get to the event that's going to usher them into that very thing, and it turns out their last words reflect the hopelessness that their life had been spent living. Well, David, on the other hand, has some last words, and not hopeless, but rather very hopeful things that we can latch onto and we can grab onto and relate to, hopefully. And so it says, these are the last words, the last written words of David. How he dies, and how anybody dies, really, for that matter, is largely dependent on how they lived. I've been around people who have lived lives of faith, like my aunt that I mentioned, like other people who have then gone on to heaven. It's amazing how much peace there is in their eyes. And in some cases, the joy that almost is there as they realize that they're about to be received by their Savior and hear the words that hopefully we all long to hear, and that is, well done, good and faithful servant. David was a man after God's own heart, and so he knew his own words in Psalm 23, I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He knew where he was going, and as we read these last words of his, we realize there is no fear. There's joy, there's excitement, there's anticipation. And so here they are. The David, the son of Jesse, declares, the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. David knew that everything he ever said that was good, and he said a lot of bad stuff, but everything he ever said that was good was God speaking through him. You ever been in something like that where you're there and you're sharing with somebody, and maybe they've come to you, they're in some kind of a pickle in life, and they're looking for advice, or maybe they're down, and they're looking for encouragement, and you're thinking, you know, I have no idea what to say, and maybe you pray consciously, maybe not, but in that moment, you say something to them, and it's absolute gold. I mean, it's right what they needed to hear. It's right on point. It's exactly the thing that needed to be said in that moment, and you have no idea where it came from. David often found himself like that, saying the exact right thing at the right moment, writing the Psalms, and then realizing later in life that this was God speaking through me, because David on his own, what did he do? He cut off people's heads. He lost his temper. There was that time they came to the village, and it was David and his 600 men, and they'd been providing security for this town. And they said, would you feed us some lunch? And they go, well, no, we're not. And David said, we're going to kill all of you. Probably not God speaking through David in that moment. But you also remember the time where David was in the rocks and Saul was trying to kill him, and David came upon Saul and he took part of his robe, and later he told him, look, I will not strike down. It's not for me to lay a hand or raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. So David has these kind of gems that come out every now and then. And he gets to the end of his life, and I think he starts to realize, you know, God was speaking through me. He was using me to deliver a message. And God will use you to deliver a message. In the Old Testament, there was the office of prophet. This was an individual that heard from God, like Samuel, like Nathan, like all the others, like Moses. And it was their job to hear this message from God and then give that to all of the people. That office doesn't really exist anymore, because we now have God's message in the Bible. And so there are not prophets in that regard anymore. If anybody comes to you and they say, you know what, the Lord spoke to me and he told me to tell you, I would be very careful about that. And here's why I say that. Because if it's not in here, then it's new information. Well, at the very end of the book of Revelation, you remember the warning? It said, if anybody adds to the words of this book, that the plagues and the punishments that are inside of it will be added to them. So it's very clear that God has given us everything that we need from his word from the very beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, all the way forward to the end of the book of Revelation, eternity future. He didn't forget anything. And so for someone to say, well, I have a new revelation, I have new information, I have stuff that isn't in your Bible, but it comes from God. It's like, well, did he forget it? Is he changing his mind now? None of that makes sense, and it doesn't line up with the Bible. So we don't have the office of prophet anymore. If you want a biblical answer for that, you can go to the book of Hebrews. In chapter 1, it says, long ago and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. But he says, in these last days, he speaks to us through his Son. In John 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ and the Word of God are synonymous with one another. And so while there was the office of prophet prior to the canonization of the Bible, we now have all of that here in our hands. So you actually hold something very special when you open your Bible. It's the totality of all of God's revealed knowledge to humanity right here. And so the office of prophet isn't really around. But here, the act of not so much prophesying, but rather of acting as a prophet or acting as one that speaks the truth of God is something that we still very much do. It's what I'm doing right now. We're opening his word. We're reading it. We're speaking it out. We're letting people know what it says. That is a command from Jesus Christ, that we go into all the world and preach the gospel. However, the message that we give is the message that's contained in here. It's not new. It's not novel to us. It's not something that we've just kind of come into and we're going to share this message that God has given us because it's all new and nobody's ever heard it before. Again, be very skeptical of that. There are no prophets like we see here in David's time, but we do have the work of prophets in the sense that we go and we speak God's written word. And so David is at the end of his life. And he recognizes that it's God that's been speaking through him, that it's God who's been revealing these things to the world through him, that it's God that's been kind of taking over his speech. That's exactly what God said he did with Moses, you remember. Moses said, well, who am I that I should go and speak to Pharaoh? I'm slow of speech. I'm not eloquent. I'm not a good orator. And God told Moses, I will be with your mouth. I will teach you what to say. And God did that very thing. He spoke through Moses as he spoke through David. And so David says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. I think it's interesting that David starts this last song by giving us a snapshot of God. He's not talking about everything that he's done. He's not bragging on himself. He's saying, look, this is who God is. At a funeral, very often there's a eulogy, and somebody gets up in front of everyone, and they talk about who the person was and what they did and what they were interested in and how they affected their life in some personal way, and then people come up and share. At the funeral from my Aunt Dot, it only took one person to kind of break the ice, and then it's like we couldn't stop everybody. Everyone was standing up and sharing story after story of just ways that she affected them and impacts that she had made and the way she kind of changed the gravity of people's whole families and their whole lives. Well, David is kind of doing that here. It's not a eulogy, but it is in a sense a description of God and who God is and what he's done. And he says, look, God is this incredible Savior. He speaks through me. His word was on my tongue. He says in verse 3, the God of Israel, the rock of Israel, spoke to me. He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds. So David goes from what God has done in his life to the way that has affected his life and the way that he's been a king and what he's been doing the entire time that he's been on the throne. And I love that he says this. He says, he who rules over men righteously. David was not a perfect king. But as God said, he was a man after his heart. He was a king inclined to the things of God. When Saul, for example, would make a decision, it was always for Saul. It was always for his glory. It was always because it did something to advance his name and his power and his reputation. In fact, that's why Saul hated David so much. You remember what happened when David was winning all those victories and the people would sing their songs? Well, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands. And Saul just couldn't deal with that. And so he started turning on David, and out of jealousy and suspicion and paranoia, he decides he's going to take David out of the whole equation and get rid of him. That's how Saul dealt with things. But David, on the other hand, when he made a mistake, he owned it. When he sinned, he repented. When Nathan the prophet came to him and said, you remember that story I told you about the sheep and the guy who took the neighbor's animal? And you said, well, he should be put to death. Well, David, that was you with this woman named Bathsheba, and you killed her husband. And David doesn't try to cover it up. He doesn't try to make excuses. He simply says, you're right. I've sinned. That was David's response. That's how he tended to deal with things. And because of that, God worked through him and continued to work through him. David was not perfect, but he was, in a sense, righteous. God declared him that way. And I think it's important that as leaders, whether it's a leader in a church or a leader in a community or in a classroom, or if it's the president of the United States or a congressman or a local representative, that we would encourage them and pray for them to lead and rule in the way that David did. No, we don't expect them to be perfect. But I think it's reasonable to expect that they would seek to make amends, that they would seek God's wisdom. And so David says that's exactly what God caused him to do, to rule over men that way, who rules in the fear of God. I can't imagine how much different our nation would be if our leaders ruled in the fear of God. And I don't mean in the fear of God like he's going to strike them dead with a lightning bolt. I mean in the reverent awe of the Lord, in a fear that says, you know, God is righteous and he's holy and he's not to be trifled with, and he will give us wisdom and he will guide our steps and he will protect us if we submit to him. And that kind of fear, the fear of disappointing him, the fear of straying, the fear of falling out of grace, the fear of the things that well, Saul did all the time on purpose, David did all the time on accident, we do all the time one way or the other, but it's a fear that says, you know, I love the Lord so much, I don't want to disappoint him, I'm worried that I'm going to make the wrong decision, I'm going to go to him and pray. I'm going to seek his wisdom and his counsel and his guidance. And you know what? It's going to be God that's leading this country or this state or this company or this church or whatever it is. I'm just the tool that he's using in order to make the mechanical adjustments necessary so that we stay within his will. If our leaders in this nation did that, could you imagine how different things would be? If our people in this nation would pray for our leaders to do that, could you imagine how different this country would be? I meet so many people, Christians and unbelievers, and if their candidate didn't win, all of a sudden it's, well, they're not my governor. It's not my president. That's not my congressman. That's not the person that I wanted to be there. And so you know what? I'm going to do everything I can to discredit them. I'm going to tear them down. I'm going to badmouth them. If the nation collectively spent as much effort on that or on praying for these people as they do on that, this country would be entirely different. I think most of the issues that we deal with would probably evaporate overnight. I vote in the elections like everyone else. Sometimes my person wins, sometimes they don't. But I will tell you, no matter who wins, They are my president. They are my governor. They are my representative. They are my school board. They are my board of supervisors. They are my mayor. They are my leader. I might not have voted for them, but you know what? They're the one that God allowed to occupy that office. And I mentioned that to somebody one time, and you know what they said? They said, well, it was a stolen election. It's illegal. I said, maybe. Maybe not. But think about this for a minute. When Rome occupied Jerusalem, it was not biblically legitimate. They had no right to that land. That was given to the Jews by God. It was theirs. It was theirs for the taking. Rome moves in. Pontius Pilate is appointed as governor over the entire area. And when Jesus walks into Jerusalem during his triumphal entry, and everybody assumes he's there to overthrow everything, he doesn't come in and go, hashtag, not my emperor. He doesn't lead a revolt against Pontius Pilate. You know what he says? My kingdom isn't of this world. And one day, the apostles come to him and say, should we even pay taxes to this guy? I mean, he shouldn't even be here. And Jesus says, whose face is on the money? Give to him what's his. Give to God what's God's. But the two shouldn't be mixed. Then when Jesus is arrested and he's put on trial before Pontius Pilate looks at Jesus and he says, tell me what the truth is, Jesus. I have the power to crucify you or set you free. And you remember what Jesus said to Pontius Pilate? You wouldn't have any power if it wasn't given to you by above. And so Jesus, who had the rightful claim to Jerusalem, to all of the world, he's the creator of the world, he came into the city of Jerusalem, and he goes to Pontius Pilate, the governor, and he doesn't try to overthrow it. He doesn't start marches and rebellions. He says, you know what? God is using you for a purpose. You're here for a reason. And it's interesting how when you look at the promise that God made all the way back in Genesis 3, that the seed of Eve would rise up and crush the head of the serpent, that you fast forward thousands of years to this very moment when Jesus is about to be crucified, and it is this governor of Jerusalem that's been put there by the emperor of Rome who will be the one that God uses to put Jesus on that very cross. All that to say, God is in control, and it doesn't matter who's in office, it doesn't matter who's in charge or who's in authority. We need to pray for them. We need to pray for our leaders. We need to pray for the ones we like and the ones we don't like. And maybe your prayer is the one you like would win next time. Maybe your prayer would be the one you don't like would come into a relationship with God and humble himself and seek his wisdom. That's a decent prayer. But here it says, he who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God. I think we should pray for our leaders to rule in the fear of God. Is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain. You know, I think it was last year. You know, four kids will do that to you. You can't remember anything anymore. But I do remember there was a storm. And I want to say it was in spring because we were kind of like over in the Bally area having a practice, and it might have been a game. But there was this just gnarly rainstorm that came through all of a sudden. And then it passed by. And you could see the most defined rainbow you ever laid your eyes on. And as it went across the sky, it landed on top of this building. There was actually a guy passing by who took a picture of it and sent it to us through Facebook saying, look, I took this picture of the church and I just thought you would like to see it. And it was amazing. It literally landed on the cross that kind of sticks up out of the steeple of the church. When my wife and I were in Hawaii, we got a chance to experience this. You know, in Hawaii, it rains like every day. 20 minutes here, 15 minutes there. It doesn't stop anything. Nobody worries about it. And it comes and it goes. And as it's raining, of course, there's rain. But then it's like almost instantly it stops and the clouds will clear and the sun comes out and all the colors of the flowers are so vibrant. It's like they're magnified through the refraction of the light coming through the water that's on them. And the pinks are pinker and the reds are redder and the yellows are yellower. And it only lasts for a little while until that rain dries up and then it's just normal kind of flowers. But while they're wet, after the rain, when the sun comes out, it's a sight to see. And so David says, through sunshine after rain, truly is not my house so with God? In my version, it says truly. I will tell you, some versions say although. And it's an interesting kind of dilemma because although means, it's a contrary word, isn't it? It kind of changes the meaning. This is what it should be, although my house is not like that. Or if David is saying truly, it is in fact my house is like that. But I love the idea here that David recognizes there is imperfection in his own home. That it doesn't really matter how hard he tries. He's never going to meet the standard that God has set. And it's only because of God's grace that he's able to continue and able to rule. So however your version is, he says, is not my house so with God? For he has made me an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured for all my salvation and my desire. Will he not indeed make it grow? You know, the covenant that God made with David, and you might remember it, but it was the covenant that said there will never be a king in Israel that doesn't come from David's line. That is something that in theology we call an unconditional covenant. You know, there's two kinds in the Bible. There's conditional and there's unconditional covenants. The conditional covenants are the kinds where God says, well, if you do this, then this will happen. But if you don't do that, then it won't happen. For example, in the Ten Commandments, the first commandment that comes with a promise is to honor your father and mother that it may be well with you. And I think we can probably all think of families where that has both been true and where the honor has not been there, the children have rebelled, and it has not gone well with them. I met a young man not too long ago. He's in his early 20s. He's homeless. And not because he doesn't have family. They live in town, and he's homeless in town. And for some reason, he's not allowed home. And I don't know the details. I pray for that young man. I really do. But for some reason, something has happened that it has not gone well with him. It's a tragic story. And then you can look at circumstances where that commandment hasn't been obeyed. Honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you, and it has. The children, as they grow up, they honor their parents, they love their parents, they respect their parents, their children see that, and it goes the same in their household. It just seems to be that when we follow God's commands, things tend to go better, but that's an example of a conditional command. If you do this, then I'll do this. Samson had a sort of conditional covenant. He was given superhuman strength as long as he did a few things, right? He couldn't cut his hair. He couldn't touch dead things. He couldn't be involved with women. He couldn't drink. There was a handful of things that he couldn't do as he took the vow of a Nazarene. One by one, he broke every single one of those. And the final straw was when his hair was cut. And because he violated that covenant, he lost the gift that God had given him. Again, it's a conditional kind of promise. Then there are the unconditional ones. These are the times where God just simply says, look, this is how it's going to be. This is what I'm going to do. Abraham, I will make you the father of many nations. It wasn't anything Abraham earned. It's not something he had to do in order to receive it. It was simply that this is what God would do. Likewise, here we have an unconditional covenant that God makes with David, that no matter what happens, the only legitimate rulers of Israel will come from his line. A couple thousand years later, Jesus Christ is born. And through Mary and through Joseph, you can actually trace their line all the way back to David. And so David, at the end of his life, recognizes all this is because of God. His house has done well because of God. His rule has gone fairly well because of God. The messages that he's delivered, the victories that he's had, it's all been because God has been working in his life. He's ordered all things and secured all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not indeed make it grow? But the worthless, every one of them, will be thrust away like thorns because they cannot be taken in hand. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they will be completely burned with fire in their place. David certainly had his share of problems in life, didn't he? I mean, his very first one was he was chosen to be king. That's kind of a weird thing when you're a little boy. But then right away, almost, he's put into battle against Goliath. He's put in command of the armies of Israel. He's running from Saul. He deals with a couple of different civil wars. He's got sons that are growing up and fighting against him. He's dealing with betrayal. He's dealing with conspiracy. He's dealing with all kinds of issues, not to mention the problems that he's created because of his own disobedience and rebellion. David certainly found himself more than once in a situation where there's nothing he could have done to get out of it, and yet God has been the one that dealt with his enemies. And I think as we get older, we start to realize that. You know, we start to realize and just understand we need to go to God first and earlier every single time. When we're young and we think that, you know, we can take on the world, we try and do that, and then we get knocked down a few pegs, and we end up coming to the Lord kind of out of desperation. But then as we get older, I think we, you know, a lot of times we realize I need to go to God first because I'm going to save myself all the trouble. I'll just go to the head honcho. I'm going to let him deal with it, and he's going to deal with all these problems, just brush them away like thorns on a stick. But if I deal with them, I'm going to need armor and spears, and I'm still probably not going to win. But God, on the other hand, we realize at some point in our walk with the Lord that our biggest problems are no problem to God. That our enemies are no threat to him. That our dilemmas are not difficult for him to solve. I have a thing on my desk that says, pray first. And I keep it there because I catch myself all the time going, I need to do that. I need to pray first. Not act first and pray later. Not get into a mess and pray for help. Not go and do it all on my own and go, oh yeah, let's pray now. But pray first and then move in faith. And David realizes that his enemies are only vanquished because God has gone ahead of him and he's done the work for him. The worthless, every one of them, are thrust away like thorns. They cannot be taken in hand. The man who touches them must be armed with iron. They're no problem for God, but for David, for us, they would be impossible. How many times has God handled something that you were in that you couldn't see a way out of, that you couldn't figure out, that you couldn't overcome, a problem that maybe you were facing and you had no way to deal with this on your own? It could be a disease, or it could be some kind of money issue or a need, or maybe a fear that you've had, or an enemy or a critic or someone in your life that's been very malicious toward you, or maybe a task that you couldn't complete on your own, or some kind of challenge that no matter how much he threw at it, you just couldn't get the better of it, and it was knocking you down every day. And then you stop and you give it to the Lord, and it's like he just brushes it away. I can think of so many times in my life where God was just waiting for me to ask for help. Just waiting for me to pray first. Just waiting for me to come to him. And so David remembers all of that. So that's seven verses. And we have 8 minutes. I do think we're going to make it to the end of the chapter, but I do need to caution you. And the rest of this chapter, it's basically a list of men. And these are guys that David had all through his reign. These are men that were loyal to him. They were faithful to him. Mighty men, they're called. There's 37 of them. Now, I have a hard enough time pronouncing everyone's name in the church, especially last names. I remember when we moved here, and I was telling people, you know, in Ohio or, you know, people in New Mexico or wherever our family are from, you know, the names of some of the roads. And I said, we've got this one road. It's called Schuylkill. It's pronounced Schuylkill, like school or scuba or whatever, but Schuylkill, scooter, but Schuylkill. And I said, but there's a Y in it. And I can't figure out where the Y goes, but it's in there. And I'll tell you, for about 3 years while we were here, I thought that was a whole different road. Everyone kept talking about the Schuylkill Express. And I'm like, I've never seen it. But there's this Schuylkill kind of road, and we're on that all the time. I don't even know what that word even means. So understand that pronunciation has not always been a strong suit of mine. That being said, we're about to enter a thicket of names that I don't think anybody can pronounce right, so just bear with me as we make our way through it. But these are the names of the mighty men. There's 37 of them in all, whom David had. And I love that he stops and he remembers this. He remembers that these are the ones who were with him through thick and thin. These are the guys who had his back. They were the ones, many of these guys, were the ones when David was running from Saul and he found himself on those rocks. And you remember what happened? There were 600 that ended up coming along his side. And these were not like the cream of the crop. You remember how the Bible described them? They were in debt. They were running away from the law. They were in trouble in some way. They were the ones that no one wanted. Society had turned their back on, or they were pursuing in some way, and they found kind of this safety, almost this amnesty, this sanctuary in these rocks with David, because David was doing the same thing, running away from Saul, running from the government of Israel. And so there's 400 of them, then there's 600 of them, and they're all with David. And out of that, a number of them kind of rise to the top. And these are the guys that were most loyal. They're the ones that David leaned on a lot, and so they're his mighty men. And so here are the names. Joseph Bashabeth, a Tachmonite, chief of the captains. He was called Adino the Esnite because of 800 slain by him at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo. If you know anyone having a kid, I would not recommend calling them Dodo. But this guy was called Dodo, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there to battle, and the men of Israel had withdrawn. He arose and struck the Philistines until his hand was weary and clung to the sword, and the Lord brought about a great victory that day. So understand that ancient battle, very exhausting. Battle, combat in general, is exhausting stuff. And in ancient times, when you would hold a sword, it could happen, and it did happen from time to time, that the battle would go on for so long, and you clenched that sword so tight, because this was your life, and if you lost it, you were dead meat, that your muscles would literally just kind of cramp, and they would fix, and they would seize into that position. So much so that even after the battle, that they couldn't unwrap their fingers. They'd have to be dipped into warm water and kind of loosen everything up. But that's how long the battle went, that they were clinging to the sword even though they were exhausted. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to strip to slain. Again, another very common thing. In the aftermath of a battle, hundreds, maybe thousands of slain soldiers are laying in the field. They all have clothing, shoes, weapons, money, food, rations. That's a lot for people to kind of come and pillage. And so that's exactly what would happen. Now, after him was Shema, the son of Agi, the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered into a troop where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot, defended it, and struck the Philistines, and the Lord brought about a great victory. Then three of the 30 chief men went down and came to David in the harvest time to the cave of Adullam, while the troop of the Philistines was camping in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold while the garrison of the Philistines was in Bethlehem. David had a craving and said, "Oh, that some would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So three mighty men, and these three mighty men, by the way, are like the elite of the elite. You've got the 600 that were with David, the 37 that he pulls out by name here, and then the three that rise is like the most elite of the group. You remember, they went into Bethlehem. They broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30. And he swung his spear against 300 and killed them, and had a name as well as the three. He was most honored of the 30, therefore he became their commander. However, he did not attain to the three. Then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many mighty deeds, killed the two sons of Ariel of Moab. He also went down and killed a lion in the middle of the pit on a snowy day. He killed an Egyptian, an impressive man. Now the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he went down to him with a club and snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did and had a name as well as the three mighty men. He was honored among the 30, but he did not attain to the three, and David appointed him over his guard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was among the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. Shammah the Herodite, Elikah the Herodite, Helez the Paltite, Ira the son of Ikesh the Tekoite, Abiezar the Anathothite, Mebunai the Hushathite, Zaman the Aohite, Meariah the Netopathite, Haleb the son of Bana, that's Bana, not Banana, but Bana, the Netophathite, Ittai the son of Ribai of Gibeah, the sons of Benjamin, Benaiah a Pirathonite, Hiddai of the brooks of Gash, Abi Albon the Arbathite, Asmaveth the Berhumite, Eliba the Shalbanite, the sons of Jashan, Jonathan, Shema the Heratite, the Hararite, Aiam the son of Sherar the Ararite, Eliphelet the son of Ahasbai, the son of Machathite, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gileonite, Hezro, the Carmelite, Parai, the Arbite, Egal, the son of Nathan of Zobah, Benai, the Gadite, Zelek, the Ammonite, Naharai, the Berathite, armor bearers of Joab, the son of Zeruiah. Ira, the Ithrite, Gareb, the Ithrite, Uriah, the Hittite, and you remember Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, 37 in all. And so, considering the names, I think we did pretty well, but I think it's an important thing that David stops and remembers all of these men. And I say that because you probably don't remember their names after I've just said them. Maybe a handful of the standout, the ones that are easy to pronounce. Uriah probably is one that might come to you just because of the significance of the story behind David and Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. But my guess is almost anybody you're going to talk to in the church will not be able to name more than five or six of the people on that list, but they will know David, and almost everybody knows David. As a kid, we learn David. We learn David and Goliath. We learn about the battles. We learn about the promise. We learn that Jesus comes from the line of David. In the ancient world, even those who weren't in Israel, the pagan nations, knew of King David. In northern Israel, there's inscriptions on pagan kings' walls, the house of David, talking about his military victories and all kinds of things related to King David. So he certainly is pretty well known. These 37 others, not so much. And yet, without them, he never would have been able to do the things that made his name. And I bring all of that up to simply say, however successful a person is, however much they achieve in life or they accomplish, how much fame they have, how much notoriety they have, there's an army of people behind them and beside them and in front of them who have been with them through thick and thin. And so we see the person, but they didn't do it on their own. None of us does. No one is an island, I heard one person say. In Genesis, God even said, it's not good that man would be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. We're not called to try to go through life together. David would not be who he is and was. He wouldn't have the fame that he had it not been for the people that God put around him during these times. These people that involved themselves in David's cause. They saw it. They grabbed onto it. They championed it. They went into battle with him. They stuck with him through the rebellions. These are the guys that David leaned on and trusted, and he could lower his guard around. And they were the ones that made it okay for him to go and do the things that God called him to do, even though many times these were difficult and challenging, and they tested his faith. Behind him was an army of encouragers. The point I'm making is he didn't do it alone. We're not called to go through life alone or tackle the challenges of life alone. Every one of us needs an army of people. We need the 600, we need the 37, we need the 3. We need people who are in our corner, we need people who are going to encourage us. We need people who are going to call us out when we've erred and encourage us to reorient our walk so it's back in line with the Lord, as David had. We need people who are going to go with us through thick and thin. Everyone needs that friend that you're going to call in the middle of the night and say, hey, I need help. And they're like, sure, I'll be there. And you go, well, I haven't told you what we're doing yet. That's all right. I don't care. I'll be right there. We got a young man here at the church a couple of years ago. I said, hey, do you want to go with us to a conference? It's overnight. And he said, sure, I'll go. Sign me up. And I said, but I didn't tell you where we were going or when or how long. He goes, oh, well, I'm going. Just tell me all that stuff later. And true to his word, he went, and he's been every single year since. Every one of us needs people like that, people you can lean on, people that are going to help you succeed in life. And so David, at the end of his life, recognizes that none of the things he did were done on his own. God surrounded him with people that would be that for him. They came alongside, and they helped him, and they built him, and they supported him through everything, 37 in all. If you're dealing with something and it seems like you're alone, you feel like you're alone, and there's no one that you can talk to, I want to encourage you. Get into a small group, if you're not already in one. Come alongside somebody. Have them come alongside you. Talk to someone about the things that you're dealing with. David wasn't called to be a king all by himself. We're not called to walk through life all by ourselves. There's a church here and a whole congregation that meets in this building. You know, we have 4 services a week. We have something like 15 or 20 small groups that meet, in addition to ministries and people who want to pray for you. If you're dealing with something and it seems like you're all alone, I just want to tell you, you are not. Every person connected to this ministry is a person who's going to come alongside you and build you up and champion you and encourage you. And you'll have your 37 and your 3 and those who will be with you as well. And Father, we need that. We need those who will encourage us and stand with us and walk with us as we look on the things that you've called us to do. Lord, as we look back sometimes on the things that you've led us through, times when you were there, times when you closed our mouth and then opened it again with just the right words, times when you dealt with our enemies, times when you brought people around us to help us move forward, even though we were scared or nervous. Times, Lord, when those very same people convicted us and spoke truth into our life. And although it might be hard truth, it is truth and it's done in love and it brings us back into alignment. Lord, we can all look back and think of times where you overcame a challenge that we just simply could not overcome on our own. Times when you have just taken total control and ordered everything together. Lord, as David looks back on his life and he sees these things, we can look on ours and we can see them too. And I pray that as we go forward in our life, we would keep that in mind, that you've brought us this far. You're going to keep us going the rest of the way. And you're going to bring people around us at the right moment to encourage us in the right way and support us and defend us. And you're going to surround us, Lord, with the ones that we need to lean on and trust and who will speak into our lives. Lord, we thank you, and I do. I thank you so much that you're a God who has all of that under control, that it doesn't matter what we deal with or how difficult it gets. Every one of us can look and we can see how you have ordered and you have structured and you've managed every detail of these things. Lord, I pray that as we go from here, that we would go with this in our mind. As we think of David's life, we look to ours and how you're moving. Lord, please keep us safe as you move us from here into our normal daily life, in our normal walk, in our normal routine. I pray that you would likewise guide us and protect us and speak through us as we go out in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great rest of the week and hope to see you on Sunday morning. Again, our book of the month. It really is a great book. I keep mentioning it because I read it. It's a good one because the time is near. I think it's just $10. Of course, that will include your sales tax, but that is available should you choose. God bless. Have a great week.